which is number 3, under question 22. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, we are told that this rock is who? Christ. Jesus Christ, all right? Question number 4. The church spoken of here is not speaking of what? The answer is a earthly organization, but rather blank what? The spiritual body of Christ. Now, you know when they say in talking about the earthly church, this is where you learn that ecclesia means what? What is the Greek word, or what does ecclesia mean? A called out assembly. That's right. So it's not talking about the earthly church down here. But upon this rock, I will build my church. I will build my called out assembly. And that's talking about the spiritual body of Christ, not the church organization. So the answer is, again, the church spoken of here is not speaking of what? The answer is, it's not speaking of an earthly organization, because the body of Christ is an organism, right? Right. Not the earthly body, but rather, blank, what? The spiritual body of Christ. That's the answer. Number 5 under the main question 22. The church is spoken of and likened unto a building. The cornerstone of that building or church in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 to 22 is who? The answer is what? Christ, Jesus Christ, not who? Peter, right. All right. That's good. The foundation of Christ's church was made up of who? The foundation, now not the cornerstone. The answer is the apostles and prophets, not Peter. So in other words, if you picture the building, you have the cornerstone here to start it out with. And then you have, on that, you have the foundation built on up, which was the prophets and the apostles and so forth. And then you have the lively stones or the living stones, which is every believer. Keeps building. Been building for 2,000 years, hasn't it? Sure has. Question 7. The church likened unto a building is continually being built by one stone after another. Who are these stones? The answer is every person that accepts Christ as Savior. You're one of those living stones. I'm one of those living stones. And when that body is full and Christ says, that's it. Boom, we're going home at the rapture. You see. Now, question 8 under the main question 22. Catholicism claims Peter was the first pope from Rome. There are two reasons that disprove this false claim. Name them. What are the two reasons? Huh? Peter was married. That's right. Where do we find that at? That's true. You got one third of it. What chapter? No, but you're close. 8. That's right. Now you got two thirds of it. What verse is it in? What verse is it in? 14. It's doubled 8 minus 2. So easy to remember. Okay. The second reason we know that Peter was not the first pope from Rome is why? The answer is there's no biblical record Peter was ever in Rome. So that's the two answers. First of all, he was married, Matthew 8:14. And the second reason is we have no biblical record at all that he was ever in Rome. One reason for that is, if you go back, and this is something you can just remember, it's easy to remember, go back to Romans chapter 16. Go back to Romans chapter 16. Well, here. And we'll just point this out. This is something you can just keep in the back of your mind here. And Romans 16. Okay. Okay, where do you get there? We find out here in Romans chapter 16, he goes on down and he greets everybody. He says in verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila. He comes on down and he says in verse 5, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Phanatus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ, greet Mary, who has bestowed much labor, Adronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners who are known among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me, greet Amphilus, my beloved in the Lord, salute Eubang, our helper in Christ, and Statius, my beloved, salute Apelles, approved in Christ, salute them which are of Aristobulus' household, salute Herodian, my kinsmen, greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord, treat Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord, salute the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine, salute assist Critus, not bad, and Phlegon, and Hermas, and Patibus, and Hermes, and the brethren which are with them, and salute Philologus, and Julia, and Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all of the saints which are with them, salute one another with a holy kiss. Boy, that's something, isn't it? Why don't we salute them with a holy kiss today?
That was the custom of the time.
A lot of them like still have the custom of the week. We don't salute anybody with holy kisses in here. You get your face slapped. That's what's going to happen here. You better put out your hand for a handshake. Amen? Okay, but you notice here in all of this, of all he saluted here, and Paul said in 15th chapter, said, I will not build upon another man's foundation. If Peter was ever in Rome, he would at least said, hi, Pete. Never even mentioned Peter whatsoever. Peter was never in Rome that we know of whatsoever, and he just was never there. So we come on down now and begin to look here. Oh, let's see, what's our next one here? Question 23, here we go. There are three judgments concerning the Christian and the church. There are three judgments that concern them. So what are those three? Now those you need to know here. See what page we're on here, what we have here. On page 222 and 223 in your textbook there. We have three judgments concerning the church. And then I want to take you one place, and I want to question you a little bit on this procedure. All right? And it's used many times in church discipline and so forth. But the three answers are, first of all, name the three judgments concerning the Christian and the church. Number one is self-judgment. 1 John chapter 1, of course, this is what we can do. We can judge ourselves. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth's not in us. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Our sin cleanses from all unrighteousness. And then, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So we can get back in by fellowship by confessing our sin and quitting our sin. So we can do that. Number two is the local church judgment. And that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The local church judgment. He said there, you're familiar with that. There's a man among you committing fornication, so on and so forth. And he said, I want you to approach this man. Instead of being sorrow, he's not sorrow at all. He's all puffed up. And you've let him do this. What's wrong with you? He said, go ahead and turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You keep serving Satan, and that's exactly what's going to happen. And then he says in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote unto you an epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, but with the covetous, the extortioners, the idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company with any man that is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or railer. That means abuse by blasphemy and so forth. And then he comes on down, says in verse 13, but them that are without God judges. That means those are not Christians, or they're outside of the assembly and so forth. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. Purge out in verse 70, old leaven, and so forth. So, the church is, if you have open somebody in church, if we have a homosexual that comes in, we'll say here that you, and this was a shock to a pastor we had heard about here quite some time back, and his son got up at the end of the church service and asked if he could give a testimony. And to everybody's amazement, he got up and said, "I will announce that I am a practicing homosexual as a pastor's son." Oh, my gracious sakes. I'll tell you what, when I heard that, I don't have a problem. Amen. All of my problems was whooshie like that. I don't have a problem, you know. Oh, I'd have died, I'll tell you. But if a person comes in bragging about their sin that they're doing, bragging about it. Now, let me point this out. There are sometimes women get pregnant and they're not married. Well, what do you say about that? You come to church. We want you to come to church. But we don't want you coming to church bragging about how wonderful this is having a baby, because it's not wonderful you're having a baby. It's a disaster that you're having a baby and not being married. Does that mean, no, they can't come to church? No, listen to me. We want you to come to church. We'll support you. But don't come bragging about something you did that you shouldn't have done. That's the whole attitude right there. Absolutely, we want you to come. Nobody is going to put you down at all. But you can't come and brag about your sin in the church and encourage other young girls, well, this is all right to do this, just go out and have a baby and so forth. Things happen. We're not condemning that. As long as you don't come into the church and be bragging about, oh, this is just wonderful. No, you don't have a husband, you committed adultery, and you're not married. This is a horrible situation. It is not something nice, because you got a heck of a thing to deal with here. 50% of the marriages are on the rocks, let alone we're going to raise a child without a father, and so forth. No, we want you to come. Nobody will put you down. Nobody's going to look upon you and make and shame you or anything else. Just don't come and be bragging about your sin. Then it's up to the church to stop it. It's up to the leaders to stop it. It's up to our deacons to stop it, with my permission. And we had a little thing this morning. Somebody was going to come and have little children, you know. We said, well, sometimes they just, they just let them cry. Well, it disturbs everybody else. So being the wonderful men that we have in our office of deacons and so forth, they volunteered, don't worry, Pastor, we'll handle it right now. And if it does that and they let the children just run and one thing else, we'll go back and tell them we have a nursery back there. And that's why we have a nursery, is for you to use it, to do it. And you do that very nicely so you don't hurt somebody's feelings. But nobody has a right to bring a child to church and turn them loose in the church and disturb everybody else. This is not a place to come to entertain and interrupt everybody else that come and wants to study and hear the message and so forth. They have to learn that. But very nice. Not something you do mean or anything else. Thank God we have deacons that volunteer to do that. Isn't that wonderful? I am so fortunate. Okay, and what do we do there? Now, go with me to Matthew 18, because I want to get your opinion on this. Let's go over here to Matthew chapter 18, which is used by almost every church as far as church discipline is concerned. All right? We come here to Matthew chapter 18 and see what your opinion is on this. Okay. First of all, it will begin up here in verse 15. Okay? And it says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go to him and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee," in other words, if he'll listen to you, "thou hast gained thy brother." Okay, that's the very first thing you can do. Somebody has done you wrong or whatever it might be, and you go to them and say, "You know, I've heard this or one thing or another. Is there any way we can get this patched up and go on as Christians here and love each other and not have these kind of hard feelings here," and so on and so forth. So you try, and he doesn't receive you very good, because when you go to him, he begins to point out everything you've done over the last 50 years and he knows about. So that doesn't work. Next step. "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." That was under the Old Testament law. So the next step is, you go and you get another person or two people and you go back to visit him, and probably can't even get in the door. Maybe you will. But if he's not going to listen to you, the reason you take one or two witnesses is to have somebody back you up that the way that he acted when you were there alone, he'll act the same way when another person comes with you, so you have a backup testimony. Say that doesn't work. And if he neglect, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Now we're talking about the local assembly now. That is, the called out assembly. And if he neglect to hear the church, then let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican, and so forth. And then in verse 18, God says, verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, if you do this, you have my backing from heaven, because this is Christ talking, saying this is what you do. Now, if you're a pastor, do you follow this to the rule? Give me your opinion on this now. I'm very interested in a little class discussion on this, because there are churches that want to bring men before the church if in a certain case. Now, this seems a little bit contradictory, and let me give you this point, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when they were dealing with an adulterous person, there was nothing ever said about bringing them before the church. Is that right? But it says when you come together. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. All right? This is sort of interesting here. That's a little ticklish thing, but it's something for you to think about. All right? Let's go back here in verse 2 here, or in verse 1. We'll pick it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles as you should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, I've judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this thing. You've told me about it, and it wouldn't make any difference. I'm telling you the same thing in letters I will tell you when I'm right there standing before you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, they're saying destruction of the flesh by Satan is, number one, if he's not going to stop. There isn't anything about going to him personally. There isn't anything about taking another witness to him. It's just when you are gathered together, deal with this problem. Now, when it says turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, he's already serving Satan because he's not serving the Lord. The lust of the flesh is completely controlling. So if you break fellowship with him, which he says to do down here, because it says in verse 6, your glorying is not good, know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, and as you are unleavened, even as Christ our Passover, sanctified, set apart for you. Therefore, let us keep the feast, and so on and so forth. I wrote unto you in this epistle not to keep company with fornicators. So, you put him out if he does not recant his ways. And if he goes on living that way, Satan will kill him. Satan wants him dead. Satan doesn't want a Christian alive, because a Christian alive tells other people about Jesus Christ and steals somebody from hell from Satan. Now you say, well, wouldn't Satan want him to go ahead and do it and make a disgrace out of Christ? No, because Satan is smart enough to know that he may get back in fellowship with the Lord and go win other people to Christ. So Satan would like to kill him as soon as he possibly can. You say, how can that happen? Well, let me tell you how one case happened. I got called to the hospital. I was on the police department, Troy, Ohio. Went out there, and here was a woman, had 5 bullets in her head and her neck. She was still breathing. She didn't breathe long. So anyway, we investigated and found out she had left that night and went to a dance up in Pickway, Ohio. And to make a long story short, she was caught making out with another man, and the husband came up there and found him in the car and shot her 5 times. Just shot her. She died about 2 hours later. Satan loved that. Satan is a murderer and a liar, is he not? He surely is. That can happen. That can surely happen. Let me give you a case. There's a case right here in Walnut Grove, right outside of town here, where a man goes to the English Lutheran Church over here.
This has been some time back. Working construction job. He goes up north, ends up in a bar up there, staying, you know, overnight, because the job's far away, goes into a bar. And make a long story short, sitting on a bar stool talking to another woman there, her boyfriend comes in, shoots him dead. Shoots him dead. Randy McTeague and I went to the funeral over there. You know what the pastor said? He was living out his baptism. We looked at each other and about fainted. He's living out his baptism. You can have that if you're living out your baptism. That's dying. I don't want to be living out my baptism. Amen. I don't want to do that at all. But the point I want to ask you is, what would you do if you were the pastor and you're faced with a situation like this? Now, a man comes to you in the church and says, you know, Brother so-and-so here, and I'll tell you what. Brother so-and-so here now sold me a car. And this car, he told me it was in good shape and everything else, and it's got 70,000 miles on it. And I got checking back to find out it's got 270,000 miles on it. And he put some axle grease and sawdust and mixed it all up together and put it in the motor, and it sounded good for a while. And then I guess that's what they do. I don't know. I don't have any idea on much about cars, except how to drive one. And it wasn't long after that that kablooey, the motor went. And come to find out, he checked with the previous owner after that and so forth, and had it before him, and the car had all kind of faults in it, and this guy just lied to him. And you said, well, did you tell who you sold it to? He said, yeah, I told him. So I didn't get much for it. And I told him about it. And then he lies to another Christian in church, and he gets the lemon and stuck with a no-good car, and he comes to you as the pastor. And he says, Pastor, how should I handle this situation? Now, this is when preachers like to preach and be commented on their wonderful preaching, but don't want the responsibility of handling anything further. And this is when pastors who love to preach think about resigning as pastor. Now, what would you do in a case like that? Would you tell him to go back to the person and say, I think you need to make this right with me, because after checking, I found out you did lie to me and so forth, and we'd like to get this resolved so we could be friends and continue on. How do you think we can resolve this? And the guy says, too bad you bought it. I didn't know, but you know he lied to you. You go back again, you take two witnesses with you, or you take another person with you, and you still have the same story. You come back again and say, Pastor, I'd like to bring this man before the church. Would you tell me what you would do? What would you do? Okay, we'll start. AJ, what would you do? What is your opinion? Now speak loud so we can get it on the tape here, because I want to hear what you have to say here. Small claims. So, in other words, you wouldn't take him before the church. Okay. Sonny, well, how would you handle that? What would you? What would be your advice to this young man in your church, your pastor now? And you've just listened to the situation attentively, I know. What would you advise this young man to do? Now, he went there once. The guy won't give his money back, can't get it settled. Said he didn't know. You know he lied. You go back with another witness. You have the same thing. Now he comes to you as the pastor and says, Sonny, Mr. Pastor, would you tell me what I should do? And I'd like to bring it in front of the church here and show the church how big a rascal this is and how big a liar this is that you have in your church here. Now it's up to you whether you're going to bring it before the deacons and have this man before the church, which he probably won't show up. But then you're going to have the other man who got the pickle put to him give a testimony in front of the church, and the church is going to take a vote as to whether to put this man out or not. What would you do?
I think he had a good answer there.
Small claims court? Okay. Does anybody else have an opinion? Okay, Brian, what would you do? You're going to Bible college to be a pastor. Quick, quick, quick. These are decisions you got to make. Boom.
What I would probably do?
Go ahead. Yeah, that's what I'm asking you, Brian. That's what I'm asking you. That's what you're going to do. That's the whole question.
I think I'd call the man before the deacons of the church. I'd have a meeting between the two of them with the deacons there.
Okay, you would call the man who
the liar, the guy.
The guy, okay. Let's say he didn't come.
I'd call him before the, if he didn't come, I would call him to come before the deacon.
Okay, but he doesn't come because he wouldn't talk to the guy, the other Christian, so he's not going to come, okay? You do that, okay? Good procedure, call him. But he says, no, I'm not coming.
And then if he didn't follow through with what he's done, I think AJ's actions would be the best and tell the guy that was wrong, find legal justice outside of the church for his situation that he was placed in.
Okay. Okay, good. Now, would you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Well, this is sort of good. You know, you got to get some things here that you got to consider here because pastors have an easy job. They don't run into this stuff. I mean, everybody in church is happy. They love the pastor and he loves them and we don't have squabbles or any disagreements. Everybody has comes and are all hepped up ready on Sunday morning. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, dare any of you having a matter against another go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? I just want to let you know the verse was there. Now you can do with it what you want. Okay. Usually, let me sort of boil this down because we'll get to our break here. So I'm just sort of going off here just a little bit. Let me get back here real fast and then I'll give you a sort of a conclusion. Because if you become a pastor, you may not do the same thing I would. And I would never criticize you for it. Because each one of us have our own responsibility, right? Okay. But the answer to question 23, what are the three? Self-judgment, of course. The local church judgment, which we're talking about some ticklish situations here. And then God's judgment, of course, where God chastens in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 to 13. So back to this question here. It is not an easy question. Myself personally, if you ever bring a situation before the church concerning a particular individual before the whole assembly, it makes it very difficult for that person to ever come back. Now in 2 Corinthians, you find out that he did recant his ways and so forth. He did do that. And they accepted him back in. He said, you should do that now. At least he be suffered with, overthrown with many more sorrows. You should do that. Okay, I think. Okay, personally, if you do that and bring a man before the whole church, the chances are that you'll never see that man again. This, to me, I think the deacons and the trustees are to handle any problem in the church so that it's never brought before the congregation. I don't think it should ever be brought before the congregation myself. You got to remember something else. This procedure here was given in Matthew chapter 19, still under law. He goes, bring two or three witnesses with you as a testimony. Still under law, although the procedure... There's nothing wrong with the procedure except the fact of taking you before the congregation. I think if you're leaders of the church, you should handle any problem that comes in without bringing it to the front of the congregation and having them make decisions. Unless it is something like you're starting a building fund or you want this or one thing or another where it has to do with the benefit of the church or that, then of course the people need to vote on that. We're talking about an individual causing problems in the church. Now, I've found usually, I don't have to bring a lot of them before the deacons or that, because after I get through talking to them, they're either going to know what the score is or they're not going to come back. That's usually what it is. We had a case, all been quite some time back. Man and woman come, and knowing, now she told me this herself, and they were living together, they weren't married,
And she told me this herself, said he's on crack or on drugs, marijuana, takes marijuana and so forth, and some other things, and drinks very heavily and so forth. So the last time I went to visit them, and he had quit coming here because of his mother, who goes to the Lutheran Church in Tracy. So knowing that, I had talked to him one time previous to my last stop there, and he said, well, Mom wants me to come, and I feel more comfortable there. I said, you know exactly, they do not teach how to get to heaven except by water baptism. You know that. Well, yeah, I know, but there. So anyway, my last visit was there, and they were both there, and I said, I'll just be 100% honest with you. For any woman to even think about living with you or marrying you, she's really marrying your mother, because your mother is the one controlling you, and now you want somebody to live with you or marry you or whatever, so you want her to obey your mother also. And my advice to this young lady would be, run from you as fast as you can until you get your life straightened out. They've never been back. So that situation was handled. I didn't have to bring it before the deacons, didn't have to do anything about that or anything else. Usually, being honest with them about some things they're doing or something like that, they usually will, you won't have to bring it before the church or something like that. But that's what it amounted to. Those are some of the things you deal with. But I think people come to church to learn the Bible, to fellowship, and to have a good attitude, and to be able to come, and they don't come to hear problems in the church. Am I right or wrong? I try to keep any problem that comes up limited to the deacons and the trustees. That's it. And it's not the business of the church, because the church comes together as assembly to learn the Word of God, to have fellowship, and they don't come to hear about troubles in the church. Am I right or wrong? And if we don't have a pastor and a deacon that can handle it, then we need another pastor and other deacons. This is your job and this is my job to handle anything that comes up so that it doesn't get to the congregation and get everybody discouraged, because I'll tell you one thing, if it gets to the congregation by rumors, they'll never get the truth. And then sometimes, now, we had a situation down in Ohio one time where a person, I'd heard coming back through a couple of the deacons that they were starting a bad rumor around in church. Now, I thought, you know, we can either call this person in before the deacons, or I've got another idea I think I'll try. And it worked. So that morning in the announcements I got, and I said, you know, I don't know who this person is, but they're starting a rumor, which is an outright lie, and if I hear one more word about it, then I'm going to find out, and this person's coming before the deacon board, and I'm going to blab it to the whole church who this liar is in church. It stopped immediately. That's good, isn't it? Isn't that what you want? And yet, I let them know I didn't really know who they were for sure. But I knew who they were. But for sure means they hadn't admitted it to me because I hadn't talked to them. So we sort of stretched the rubber band a little bit. But you know what? It stopped immediately. That old deacon, keep your eyes and ears open, see if you hear any more about this. Never heard a peep from then on. Isn't that something? So you try to handle anything you possibly can. Maybe sometimes you'll throw something out like that. Well, I heard this rumor start. This is an outright lie, and the person is going to be very embarrassed if we find out who started it or who spreads it on, and because I'm going to tell the whole church who you are. You'd be surprised how fast that lie stops. I mean, it stops right now. Well, I wouldn't do that, but they didn't know I wouldn't do that since I told them I would do that, but I have a right to change my mind if I want to. So that's the way it is. Okay, we'll stop right there and take our break, and then we'll come back and finish up on our questions and answers. Okay, we're going to continue now with our questions that we have here. Do we need this microphone? We need it on. Okay. We'll continue on here with our questions here, all right? Let's see where we're at here, where we stop here. Okay, question number 25 on your tip. 24? Okay, I see what happened here. I renumbered them wrong. Okay. Question number 24, okay. is how can we tell if baptism is referring to water baptism or spiritual baptism? How can we tell? Okay, the answer is there are two answers. First of all, number one is baptism into Christ's body is always spiritual baptism. Second part, baptism unto his death is always water baptism. Well, let me point something out to you if I can here, because this will be a help to you how you can show eternal security through this through baptism here. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4, all right? Ephesians chapter 4, and we use this here sometimes on to show eternal security here. Ephesians chapter 4, that's a good little principle to remember, whether speaking of water baptism or spiritual baptism. When it's baptism into the body of Christ, so a spiritual baptism, and this is what Ephesians chapter 4 is, beginning here with verses 3 on down to verse 5. Notice what it says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body. Okay, there's your key. There's your key. One body, one Spirit, even as you are called into one hope of your calling. What is the key now? The body. This is concerning the body of Christ, right? Okay, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Concerning what? The body, the body. So if it's one baptism, then it is what kind of baptism? Spiritual. And if there's only one baptism, then you can't lose your salvation and get baptized again spiritually, because there's only one. You see what I mean? We use that many times to show eternal security there. So let's go on down here now. And we have here question number 25. Question number 25, all right? Why was Christ baptized? The answer is a public testimony of his death, burial, and resurrection to come 3 years later. Okay? Very simple. Question number 26. Why were those baptized by John the Baptist? The answer is a public testimony of their faith that Jesus Christ would be crucified, buried, and raised again as their Messiah. Okay? Question number 27. These are so simple. Why are we baptized today? Answer, a public profession of our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as payment for our sins. Question number 28. Explain Acts chapter 22, verse 16, which says, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. How do we explain that? That's a Church of Christ. That is a Roman Catholicism. That is Lutheranism. They'll go to that verse every time if they can think of it. So you go to it and explain it. And that's a very good thing to do. All right, Acts chapter 22, in verse 16. This is a sugar daddy of those, but how do you explain it? Very, very simple. To wash away thy sins. Acts chapter 22, in verse 16, if you'll notice something. And then I'll give you the very simple answer we want on the test, okay? First of all, if you go to verse 13 of Acts chapter 22, it says here in verse 12, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all of the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. He's a brother in Christ. There's a brother in Christ. He's already saved. We come on down in verse 15, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? So he's going to be a witness. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Now, his sins were already forgiven to be called a brother or sister in Christ, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, the answer to that question is his baptism showed he was now a Christian and his sins of persecuting Christians would never be repeated. You need that almost word for word. How do you justify that? Go back with me to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. There are other places, but I'll just give you the general one. Now, you don't have to have this on the test, but you need to know it for your notes and so forth. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says this. Remember in Acts chapter 7 here, Stephen's death? And Saul was consenting unto his death, as Stephen's death in Acts chapter 7. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. So Saul was consenting unto the death. He wanted Stephen killed. Go kill him. Get him out of here. And while you're over there, go with me to Acts chapter 9 in verses 1 and 2. Acts chapter 9 in verses 1 and 2. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So he could tie them up, bring them, persecute them in Jerusalem. So Paul was quite a persecutor and well known all over the country for persecuting the Christians. So when he was baptized to wash away his sins, the answer again is his baptism showed he was now a Christian and his sins of persecuting Christians would never be repeated. Now, it goes right along with Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Just go over here real fast with me. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. What does it say about baptism? We should walk in newness of life, shouldn't it? And this was the testimony Paul gave. He would walk in newness of life. In verse 4, therefore we are buried with him in baptism unto his death. Now, what did we say? How do you distinguish between water baptism and spiritual baptism? Spiritual baptism is baptism unto his what? Body. Spiritual or water baptism is baptism unto his what? Death. That's right. Now, you'd be surprised how many Bible scholars say this is spiritual baptism. Even the great Dr. Harry Arnsides and some others. That as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in what? Newness of life. So when we're baptized, we identify ourselves with a Christian as a Christian, and we should walk in a newness of life. We have a new life in Christ now. And so forth. So that's what Paul, when he was baptized here, wash away the sins of what? Never persecuting Christians again as he had done previously. Question number 30. What scripture shows that Paul was to preach the gospel for salvation, not baptism for salvation? Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, and that is the answer that you need on the test. 1
Corinthians. Is this question 29 or 30?
Oh, wait, I'm one ahead again. I'm sorry. I didn't mark that. I got marked wrong. I turned the page, forgot to remark it. It's 29. Okay. This question 29. Okay. 32. Okay, question 29. What scripture shows that Paul was to preach the gospel for salvation, not baptism for salvation? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom or words, lest the cross of Christ be made in effect. Now, if baptism is for salvation, he should have said, Christ sent me not to preach the gospel, but to preach baptism. Shouldn't he have said that? If baptism is the one that's going to take you to heaven. But he didn't say that at all. He said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom or words, so we get the priorities right. Question number 30. Transubstantiation is practiced by what church? The answer is the Roman Catholic Church. Define transubstantiation. That is question number 31. The answer is the ritual of Mass, which turns the bread and the wine into the actual flesh and blood of Christ. And that's what they believe. Now, you'd be surprised how many Catholics do not know that. When he said this is Christ's body and this is Christ's blood, he literally means the literal blood of Christ and the literal flesh of Christ. That's what he means. Then we're going to show you how to disprove that. We'll come back to that, but I want to get the questions in first. All right. Question number 32. The Lord's Supper is to remind the Christian of two things. Number one, his first coming was to pay for our sins. That's what the Lord's Supper is, looking back to his first coming. The second answer is, the two-part, his second coming to receive us unto himself. Do this until I come again. Till I come again. So it looks back to his first coming, and we do it looking forward to his second coming, or the rapture. Now concerning his first coming, to pay for that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 24 and 25, and his second coming to receive him unto ourselves is in 1 Corinthians 11:26. You want that? All right. Question number 33. What scripture refutes transubstantiation? The answer is Matthew, and this is the answer you need on your test, chapter 26, verse 26 to 28. That's very easy. It's the same chapter with the same verse plus two. Chapter 26, verse 26 to 28. Very easy. Now we go back and get this, but I want to finish the test first. Question 34, what is meant by closed communion? The answer is, only those who belong to their denomination can partake. Question number 35,